Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. Please be seated. I add my welcome to Jonathan's. Thank you so many of you here today, which is fantastic. And also to those of you watching online, thank you for joining us. Fantastic. We have a team going to Indonesia. I was thinking Jake and our son Paul would think that was a pretty good, the percussion workshop was a very good idea, anointed idea even. And origami, that's fantastic. I have a black belt in origami. Of course I don't. I have trouble folding and paper to put it in an envelope. But I love the creativity and skill of those who are able to do that. And I'm glad it's part of the team. I was at a Rotary Club speaking. And one of the Rotarians put a glass of water down in front of me and he said, "Graham, that's water. If you want anything else, change it." And my immediate response was, "Oh, no, that's head office. That's only the boss. It's way above my pay grade. I just have a little distributorship on the West Coast. That's not me. But that is the event in Jesus' life we look at today. In this series, A Faithful Life, we're looking at events that happened in Jesus' life and then on this earth. And then we're seeing what do those events teach us about faith and today about simple faith. His first recorded miracle in John's Gospel, turning water into wine. It wasn't a significant wedding. Cana's not a significant village. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned in John's Gospel and then only three times. It wasn't a society A-lister wedding. Didn't have a significant placement, but it had a very significant guest list. Let's have a look at the story. It's in John chapter 2, in whatever form your Bible is with you. You might want to join us, but it'll come on the screen as well. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, bless you. Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." My goodness. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he didn't realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen, Trish. So different. Now, look, you remember the start of John's Gospel? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." This wonderful, sublimely poetic, timelessly beautiful, incredibly profound theological expression. And this passage is so different. I mean, it still has theological and allegorical significance. It's the first of seven signs that are in John's Gospel to show that Jesus was who he said he was. He was, the Word really had come in the flesh and was living among us. But actually, it's just a great yarn. It's a great story. And it's told with such incredible pace. It reminds me actually of Mark's Gospel. Here's a little sidebar for those of you who are into these things. Most scholars agree that this passage has an earlier written source. It's called the signs source embedded into it, the same way as Mark and Luke have the Q source embedded in them. All right, enough of that. Let's move on. It's a great story told with great pace, and like all great stories, it has dramatic tension. You have to have some problem that occurs unexpectedly and threatens dire consequences. But in this case, it starts with a wedding took place, setting the scene. 29 words later, you're into the tension. When the wine was gone. I had a male friend once who he said to me, "I'm in trouble with my wife." I said, "Why?" This is some years ago. And he said, "Well, I took a call from a mutual friend of ours, and when I hung up, my wife said, 'Oh, who was that?' And he said, 'Oh, that was John. They've had the baby. Sal's had the baby, and mother and baby are both well.'" And his wife said, "So how much did it weigh?" "I don't know." "Well, what's its name?" "I don't know." "Which hospital is she in?" "I didn't ask." Now, if you're like my friend's wife, this story is not for you. Or if you're a details person, you're not going to enjoy that aspect of this story. We don't know whose wedding it was. We don't know why Mary was invited. We don't know why Jesus and the disciples were invited. We don't even know why the wine ran out. But the thing is, the things we do need to know are in the scripture. What we need to know is, one focus, there's a huge problem and it's a big deal, big enough for Mary to head to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? And what does that mean, we can add, for us, 2024, what does it mean for simple faith? Now, being Western like me, you may be sitting there thinking, what's the big deal here? You know, so the wine ran out. Well, yeah, it's embarrassing, maybe. They have had some wine. So maybe it's embarrassing, but it's not the end of the world, surely. Surely it's not the end of the world. And is this so important that it prompts the first miracle of Jesus? In fact, one non-Christian writer looking at this said, "Why would Jesus' first miracle be to avoid mere social embarrassment for two befuddled teenagers?" Right, now, he's right in that they almost certainly were teenagers. But he's absolutely so wrong about how serious this is. This is a huge big deal. For our Western minds, it's hard to get hold of because we're raised in a Western culture. But Jesus, Mary, the disciples, and everybody in this story wasn't. They lived in a shame and honor culture. Now, I need to say up front, these are not better than each other. This is not better or worse. It's just how sociologists describe the culture and how it works. Western culture is very individualistic, nuclear family, very growing levels of independence is what we value. But if you're raised in a shame and honor culture, it's completely different. In a shame and honor culture, bringing honor to the family is valued. Bringing honor to yourself, but even more to the family, is valued. And avoiding shame is vital. It's feared because that sees you ostracized, marginalized, pushed out. The key question in a shame honor culture is, will this bring shame to my family? Now, I love the fact that our church is intergenerational and international. And so there are people sitting in this room who know much more about this than me, and people watching online. Some of you grew up in shame honor cultures. And so you know far better than I do just how intense the pressure of bringing shame can be, right? You understand that. You grew up with that. We didn't. Well, that's part of it. But wait, there's more. Not steak knives, but there is more. Cana, I've already said, is a small village. Now, whatever culture you grew up in, if you ever had time in a small country town, you know that a wedding, which is a big deal anywhere, is a huge deal in a small country town. And so is a wedding disaster. Okay? In those days, there's another thing. Inns were few and far between. It wasn't like today. So travellers were reliant on the hospitality of strangers, often for food and water as they travelled, sometimes for protection. All through the Old Testament, you'll see people being welcomed in when they're travelling, welcomed in by people they'd never met. But there's more. These people are God's people. And for them, hospitality is a command, even to enemies. Proverbs 25 says, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. So this young couple and this family is facing shame beyond imagining that will be remembered for generation after generation after generation. Do you remember when? They even named places for shameful things that happened. It's hard for us to imagine. No wonder Mary runs to Jesus. This is a super big deal, and the super big deal is based around shame. So this morning, I know God wants me to talk to you about the crippling shame that some of you have. I'm confident to say that, knowing that it's buried so deep, nobody else knows. Maybe not even your partner, your husband and wife knows, but you do. It's what dances in your head in the wee small hours when sleep won't come. It's those things that pop back, those scenes that recur at the worst possible moment. Shame cripples God's people. And I believe this morning he wants to break it out of some lives. Shame cripples God's people. In fact, I wasn't able to join, or I didn't join the ministry leaders on their prayer day because I brought a little bug back from our wonderful silent retreat. Thank you for those who prayed for it. And so I didn't want to give it to the team as the gift that keeps on giving. So I was not with them, but they kindly sent me some of what they thought God was saying to them. And one of the elements was an open wound of shame crippling God's people. I'd already believed God wanted me to speak about this before I received that. Why a big deal? Why is shame a big deal? I think Rob Reimer in his Soul Care work captures it really, really well. He says, shame is like Teflon to your soul. That's a great image. Nothing sticks. God's abundance and blessing just doesn't stick, because shame locks you in on you and how bad you are. And it makes you hide. It makes you hide from God and other people. And it's time it was kicked out and stopped living rent-free in your life. It's time it went. I remember a priest telling me a story once. He was a speaker he's a very gifted speaker, and he's speaking at a huge conference and was praying with a lovely, elegant, gracious lady at the end of one of the sessions. And as he was praying with her, he gathered a sense that something in her past, when she was quite young, was causing her enormous shame. And not all shame is, it can be very bogus shame. But something in her past, and so he started praying, well, Lord, and as I'm praying for my sister, I ask that if as maybe years ago, maybe something in her past that was causing, he said, something, you know when you're praying, your eyes are shut, but you suddenly become aware the other person's aren't? And he opened his eyes and hers were boring into him. And she said, oh, dear God, you know. And he said, I was so delighted to say to her, no, I don't. And Jesus would never tell me. I know there's something, and I know he wants to swamp it with his love. But he would never tell me what it is, because he's here to free you, not humiliate you. I don't need to know. I just know that when he was on the cross, he took your shame. And it doesn't have any right to be there anymore. It's a beautiful part of the gospel. And it's one, I think, that's really relevant this morning and really relevant to simple faith. You can come to Jesus now. He doesn't want to humiliate you, just deliver you. Okay, now we discover the Jewish mother. if there are any Jewish mothers with us this morning or any watching online, I love you. And I'm not here to stereotype you, although the Jewish mother and mother-in-law has become a bit of a trope, hasn't it, in sitcoms and movies. But my experience is twofold. Number one, in one of the many schools I went to, about 11 years of age, half my class was Jewish. Half the boys were Jewish. So I kind of heard them talk about mum, and I experienced some of the Jewish mums. But the clearest image of a Jewish mum that I got was when Merle and I hadn't been married very long. We're coming back from speaking in the eastern states, and we happened to sit in three seats. One, the young lass that sat with us, lovely young Jewish girl. And we got chattering away, and we were married, and she said, yeah, well, I'm expected to marry a... She's from Melbourne. I'm expected to marry a Jewish boy who's IDB. And I said, I'm sorry? She said, in daddy's business. And I said to her, yeah, but, I mean, can't you push back against that? She went, for goodness sake, my mother's Jewish. She's TCW. I said, sorry? And she said, she's a take-charge woman. So I'm saying what a Jewish person said to me, all right? We run into Mary, who is acting a bit like a TCW. There's this conversation, of course, between her and Jesus. And last week, Dan said it was a bit difficult to work through how Jesus apparently was treating the woman from Tyre. Well, put this on steroids. This is his mum. And the conversation goes, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And the first time I read that, I thought, Lord, are you saying to your mum, buzz off? I thought, you can't do that. You're Jesus. And of course, he didn't do that because he's Jesus. Here are several things to try and unpack that for you. Jesus is being loving. He is love on two legs. But the first thing is this. Mary was unique in two ways. The first, she had a co-parenting arrangement with God, his son. So she's in a slightly different, well, not slightly, a unique situation. I heard Jamie George once give a great word in Franklin, and he said, can you imagine what it was like when they discover that Jesus is still at the temple in Jerusalem and they're 3 days on the way home? Well, they don't know where he is. They just know they're 3 days on the way home and he's not there. Her prayer, dear Father God, look, I'm not sure how to put this, but... I've lost your son. Second thing about Mary is you need to know Jesus loves his mother. I remember chatting with our son Paul in the kitchen one day, and Mill and he were chatting, and he said, well, Mum, you've got to remember, Mary was the only mother who was perfectly loved. Mary's the only mother who was perfectly loved. So, of course, whatever he's saying here is loving. The next thing is that term, woman, is not disrespectful. When he was on the cross and in that tender moment when he gives his mother into the care of the disciple, John, he calls her woman. It's a term of love and affection. And that saying, why do you involve me? That was just a saying of the time. You find it in Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Matthew and Mark and Luke. It was a bit like us going, so, yeah, they've run out of wine, so... And your point is, what, so? It's that sort of a thing. His second statement, though, is not common. My time has not yet come. I'll say more about this later. But Jesus is doing something gently and clearly with Mary that he wants to do with us this morning, I believe. He's drawing a line. And he's saying, Mum, you don't set my agenda. And I don't set my agenda unilaterally. I only ever do the things my Father is doing. I never act on my own. When I was tempted in the wilderness, I didn't make stones bread just because I was hungry. I didn't fling myself off the temple to show my power. See, he was in very nature God, but never used that to his advantage. So he's putting to Mary and putting to us this morning, putting to you, a key question. Who's calling the shots? And if our simple faith needs to address crippling shame or other challenges, the key question is, who's calling the shots? Who's calling the shots? Now, the other thing is, to flip the coin, we've got to admit, we've got to kind of face the fact that this interaction between Jesus and Mary, she nails it. This is a fantastic prayer of faith. Probably doesn't seem that way to you, and I'll explain that in a moment, but it is. Here's the first way. It's a fantastic prayer of faith. She just presents the problem. She doesn't tell him how to solve it. She doesn't ask for an outcome. She just says, they've run out of wine. That's it. Just present the problem. And then secondly, when he does respond to her, she's got this beautiful humility. She doesn't push back. She just says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. See, she seems to speak to authority. She seems to speak with authority to the servant, sorry. So maybe she was tied up with the wedding, but maybe she was just a take charge woman. Dan pointed out last week that somehow that woman from Tyre knew that she could cling to Jesus even though she wasn't Jewish. Well, put that on steroids. Mary knows her boy. She knows her son. So Mary is quite happy to just leave it because she knows her boy. And Robertson, the Greek scholar, says she took great comfort in his words, not yet. My hour has not yet come. She trusted his love. She knew his power. And that's why shame is such a big deal. It stops you knowing his love and being able to trust his power. Now, I said this doesn't seem like faith to us, probably. And that's true because... we're at Western, again, once again, our Western culture. We see faith often as a noun. Mary sees it as a verb, as the Bible sees it. See, our Western thought came from Greco-Roman culture, ancient Greece, ancient Rome, and it's a very transactional way of understanding things, and the emphasis is get it done, get it solved, get this show on the road. And faith, therefore, becomes a noun, something you have. I got to have faith. I got to get faith. It's almost like it's in a box. For Mary, it's quite different. For the Bible, it's quite different. Faith is a verb. She has given him the problem. Now she's happy to wait. That's why there's so much. You were just singing about waiting on the Lord. It's right through the Bible because that's what faith is. She's presented the problem. Now she's happy to wait and sit in and with the problem unresolved. She's not Western. She's faithing. She's faithing with him. Got a problem. Now I'll just sit and see. I know you. I know your love. I've told you the problem. I'll wait. That's what faith is. That's the Jewish understanding. We see knowledge as something we gain. Another noun. I've got to get knowledge, Bible knowledge, get my knowledge. For the Hebrews, the name of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the name of that is the Halakha. And that means the way. It comes from the word halach, which means to walk or to go. So Jesus says, follow me, let's go. Let's faith together. Do a bit of faithing with me. You don't know how it's going to work out. It's not resolved. That's good. I've got it. Faith with me. Simple faith with me. So this helps us understand why Jesus says, I am the halach, the way and the truth. It's with me. And so it also makes sense of Mary going, I've told him there's no wine. He has responded to me, he knows. So as I go, turn to go, I say to the servants, oh, look, whatever he tells you, do it. Faith with him. Do it. Hebrews 11 doesn't record what the heroes and heroines of faith believed. It records what they did. What they did. When Jesus told his parable of the sheep and the goats, what separated them was, what was different was not what they believed, it's what they did. I was in prison and you came and saw me. You didn't come and see me. I was naked and you clothed me. You didn't clothe. It's what they did that was the difference. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus comes walking on the water, terrifies the disciples. He says, oh, it's me, don't be afraid. Then Peter responds, if it's you, ask me to come to you on the water. He doesn't say, oh, I'll see if it's you, I'll just jump out of the boat, see what happens. No, no, he hears Jesus' call first. And in simple faith, that's the key thing. You've got to know it's Jesus. When we had a preaching team discussion on this series, I remember saying to those present, the struggle for me is not can God do it? Of course he can. It's am I hearing him correctly? And that's an important struggle. Once I know it's God, it has to work. And because if it's God, it'll work. And if it isn't, I don't want to do it. But knowing that it's him. And it's really important to check through Scripture, other mature Christians, the gifts of the Spirit, all sorts of ways to check. But once you know it's him, whatever he says to you, do it. What's he saying to you this morning? A great alternative title for this morning's talk would be, whatever he says to you, do it. Because Mary faithed with Jesus and left the solution to him, she gets this miracle, which is so much more than she could have proposed. Can you pop down to the gallon license and just get us a couple of flagons? No, so much more than she could possibly have suggested herself. And I heard Dan last week saying, when you see Jesus, you just love him. You just want to be around him. And I love the way he responds here. It's so cool. He doesn't give a lecture. Well, you know, you can party too much. Maybe this is a good thing. Maybe you should shut this up, get this show on the road. We're Christians. Let's get on with the serious business of looking like we've sucked a lemon. It's time. He's not like some sort of Frankenstein. Some of you will die tonight. You're sitting here drinking wine and having a... Of course not. It doesn't spoil it. He doesn't lecture on overindulgence. He doesn't shut down the celebration. He doesn't give them... doesn't chide them for running out of wine. Well, you've had a year to get ready for this, mate. You're betrothed for a year. Well, you should have organized better. It's your own fault. He's not like... He's not a twerp. He's Jesus. And he doesn't make a big announcement. He's not that insecure. He knows who he is. He doesn't say, well, excuse me, you know, like they do. Just a moment. They've run out of wine, but I am here. All is well. Watch this, this, go that. See, that would lock this lovely little couple into their shame forever. And he would never do that. No, it's beautiful. What he does is drowns shame in incredible generosity. There's gallons of wine that he creates. Well, if all the water in all the pots became wine when you drew it off. I got a friend who's a bit wired like this, and he actually did the calculation. And they would have had wine skins, but in modern terms, he was giving them just a bit over 750 bottles of premium quality wine. Turn that into money. It's not a bad wedding present, really, in a little town like Galilee. The writer, Kirsten Andreas Lundqvist, she felt God was speaking to her about seeds and faith, you know, the mustard seed that grows, and she loved her marigolds. So she did a bit of work, and she found that from 7 marigold plants, they produced 103,500 seeds. Creation shouts the generosity of your God. He doesn't go, here's one seed, now take care of it, because if you lose it, there's no more. Don't come back to me. No, 103,500 from 7 little marigolds. There's one final thing Jamie pointed out that's become so precious to me. I'd never really seen it. It actually tells you in the gospel that the master of the banquet had no idea where the wine had come from. Who knew? Who were the first witnesses? But who was it? Who was it? Servants. The servants knew. Isn't that fantastic? The invisible people. The people at a wedding who nobody pays any attention to much. The marginalized, the nobodies, the servants. They're the ones, the first ones who knew. That's so significant for me because for most of my young life, I felt absolutely invisible. Felt like, you know, no one would. In fact, for quite a while into our marriage, Mel would tap me on the shoulder and say, "Honey, they do know you now. You're not invisible anymore." Because it still really hasn't reached. I'm always kind of, if someone who I haven't met actually goes, "Hello, Graham," it's always a bit of a jolt. Apart from being terrified I've forgotten their name and met them 20 times, I'm just surprised that they actually, you know, because I was the invisible person. The new kid usually is. And Jesus, the audience, was them. It's fantastic. Fantastic. So if you feel invisible, if you feel like nobody even knows you breathe, he knows. And he is so close. You're so close to his heart. Because look what he said. I am among you as one who serves. I wash your feet. Because he's so secure. He knew who he was. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. He was totally you-centered, others-centered. Beautiful Savior. This passage ends, as you heard earlier, with this. This was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. What was Jesus' glory? Of course, he came from the glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory shone from him. But he actually talked about what this glory is when he prayed just before the cross. He said this, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." See, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant and became obedient to death on a cross. Jesus' first statement to Mary was just a common statement of the time, but the second one wasn't, I said. My hour has not yet come. That happens 7 times in John's Gospel. It happens here in chapter 7, 8, twice in 12, in 16, in 17, and it always refers to his death. Always. At that wedding in Cana, Jesus was single. He was a single man. But he has a wedding coming. He has a wedding coming and he has a bride. Revelation 19 says this, "The wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And because out of love for you, he was obedient to death, you are invited. Because of his love, because he was obedient to the cross, and thank God, the empty tomb, as we are about to celebrate in communion, you are invited to this wedding. But love, joy, peace, freedom, forgiveness, wholeness, all he has for you only happens when whatever he says to you, do it. Obedience is the key. Following Jesus, being transformed by the Spirit, is not knowledge-based. He doesn't really mind you loading up. The devil doesn't mind you loading up on what you believe. I mean, rather you didn't, but it's okay if you do. And if he can get you to fight with other Christians about what you believe, he loves that. He doesn't want you to do what you believe. See, following Jesus and being transformed is not knowledge-based. It's obedience-based. It's not knowledge-based, it's obedience-based. It's how much am I obeying what I know he's saying to me. I was listening to Nicky Gumbel, who designed, and he's Mr. Alpha from Holy Trinity Brompton Church. He was giving his testimony, and he said he was reading the Bible as an atheist student at Cambridge, and he came to a certain moment in days of reading, and he said, as clear as I've ever heard anything, I heard the Holy Spirit say, Nicky, today. It's now. He said, I almost felt like it was now or never. But he said, it was quite clear. Today, Nikki, now, choose, obey. Today, if you are hearing his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, whatever he says to you, do it. Just a couple of weeks ago on this platform, Rob Reimer said to us, if you get tapped on the shoulder by the Holy Spirit, surrender. He has more grace, this is a quote, he has more grace than you have sin. God is irresistibly drawn to the contrite in heart, but the proud always walk alone. Are you sick of being alone with your shame? He died that you be free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I wonder if you would take your communion, these little packs, these little super sealed, digital. This is kind of pre-training for origami, actually. But just, and would you just get them ready? If you don't have one and you would love to join us in communion, please pop your hand up. This is not a Baptist communion service. It's for those who love Jesus and are following him. And you can take communion and by doing that say for the very first time, I hear your call, Lord, I will obey. I am going to do what you're telling me to do. So don't do anything more than just get it all ready so the wafer's ready and the juice is ready and it's not all over the person next door. You can ask Merle about that. She's worn my communion mine more than once. It won't open, it won't open, it won't open, it's everywhere. Okay, we all ready? Because I want the Holy Spirit to move. I just want him to do what he wants to do. I don't want you to hear a talk and go home. What's the point of that? He died to set you free. I mean, you're not to take your shame through those doors. Leave it in here at the cross. The thing that he's been asking you to do. I wonder if you just close your eyes, just to kind of focus on you and he. I prayed this week that God would give me some words that he's saying to you. He might tell me what he's saying to some of you. And the very first ones that came were, be baptized. John DeLater, who is such a prominent scientist that he has a planet named after him in his honor, and such a follower of Jesus. He's with the Lord now, of course, but I remember him being baptized. And he said, look, this doesn't undo any of the spiritual journey I've had so far. I just think God wants me to be humble and to obey. You don't have to worry about whether being baptized is right or not. It's in the Bible. Jesus said, be baptized, and he was. Now, there can be good reasons for choosing a particular time for baptism, and I don't want to undermine that. But you know, if he is saying to you now, be baptized, can we have the joy of seeing you on the 29th? When those words came to me, I had no idea that Sunday was being chosen for baptisms. He also said to me, let go. Let go. Let go bitterness. Let go frustration. Let go anxiety. When the scripture says, cast your care on him, for he cares for you. Up at Silent Retreat over our communion service there, Mike Miles reminded us that Greek word has the sense of a schoolboy coming home, taking his bag with all the homework in it and flinging it into the corner of his room and going, I'm not going to look at that this weekend. Cast your care. Let it go. Give it to him. What is he asking you to let go? Forgive. Forgive. I have a sense there's people who just, you're lonely because not forgiving is locking you in with the issue. It's a decision, it's not an emotion. It doesn't exonerate the other person. You just give them to God. He sorts out justice. But it frees you. Remember Simon Ford saying, if you don't forgive, it's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Let go, forgive, be baptized, give. If you get your fingers tightly around, it might be money, it might be something else. That he is saying, you don't have it, it's got you. Give it to me. Faith with me. Trust me. And I'll renew your strength. So take a moment to let go. Whatever he is saying to you now, Holy Spirit, come. Do it. I would like everybody really keep their eyes closed. I can't remember the last time I did this. But I just have a sense it might help some. If you think God has spoken to you this morning, just before we take communion, but spoken in a specific way, whatever it is, it may be nothing that I've said, it may be another thing altogether. But, so I'm just going to pray very briefly before communion. Would you just pop your hand up and no one's going to be looking. It's just, thank you. It's very quickly. It could be for whatever reason. It's just, yeah, I know this is quite a significant moment. I'm not going to see them all because I'm not really looking. It's nothing to do with me. It's between you and Jesus. It's like the little woman reaching out and touching his robe. Lord, yeah, me. I hear you. Give me strength to do what you're telling me. Okay, thank you. Father, these beautiful people who you love way more than I do. Your church, your bride, being robbed. The evil one, the father of lies, is robbing them. I speak against shame. And in the same way as you drowned the potential shame of that beautiful little couple in Cana, let the love and the blood of Jesus that poured from your cross destroy shame. The sins we have confessed to you, Lord, forgive. And your body, the night you were betrayed, you took bread and you said, this is my body broken for you, so you can be whole. We give you our brokenness and we commit to do what you tell us. Let's eat together. We You know, as we eat, the wafer becomes part of us. And that water had no power to change itself. But the cross means the life-transforming power of Jesus by God the Holy Spirit comes within you. He took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He shed his blood to seal a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Well, a sacrament, we say, but a covenant, the marriage to Jesus is a covenant. And he never, it doesn't depend how you feel, it doesn't vary. It's sealed by his sacrifice on the cross. And by his stripes, you are healed. Drink in gratitude and love. As the worship team comes back to lead us in our last song, again, if you just close your eyes for a moment, one of the things I think we perhaps don't do enough in our particular part of God's body, the church, is declare absolution. We confess and let me be clear, what I'm about to do is I'm not pronouncing absolution. I'm simply declaring the truth of Scripture over you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgression from you. As high as the heaven above the earth, so great is his love for you. Leave it in this room at the foot of the cross. If the Son sets you free, who lives in the house eternally, you are free indeed. If you have repented, if you have said yes to whatever he's saying to you this morning, in Christ you are a brand new creation. In Jesus' name and because of his victory, all the old things have passed away. All things have become new. You are no biological accident. You are a cherished, loved, created. You are a created miracle of God with a unique destiny and a place at the table at the marriage supper of Jesus. Faith with him.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.